Okay, we're still looking at Revelation chapter 14. Maybe we'll finish this up this Sunday. I was reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 the other day, and I was recalling the events that had to do with David being finally recognized as the king of Israel when Solomon was slain, Saul was slain. And so the people rallied around David, and it gives a list there of the mighty men that were in the various tribes that collected themselves around him. And it makes mention of the tribe of Issachar and how that they were men that understood the times and what they ought to do. And it makes that statement. And I remember a long time ago I read that, and I thought about the statement and how important that is for all of us as believers. We have a responsibility before God to understand the times and to know something about what we ought to do. It's not just enough to know stuff. What is really of value is knowing what to do with what you know. And so we're studying the book of the Revelation, and the reason we're studying it is because we have a responsibility to understand the times in which we live. We have spent quite a bit of time talking about times and seasons and how this is our particular responsibility as believers in the last days. We are given the power now by the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand the times and seasons that at one time was in the power of the Holy Spirit alone. But from the time of Pentecost to this very present day, that power has been extended to the people of God to know the times and seasons. And so there's a practical reason for the Lord giving us this information in the book of the Revelation. This is why it's rather mystifying that more preachers across America are not studying the book of the Revelation. God did not put this book in here just to put a final chapter never to be read. As a matter of fact, about every book that I've ever owned, it's the last chapter that brings everything together that preceded it. The point of the book is at the end of the book. And so here we are, we're studying the last book of the Bible. And we need to understand it as best we can. And so it does involve thinking. It does involve studying. And to some extent, this conflicts with our nature, because our nature is to be entertained or to be amused, in contrast to musing. Musing is thinking. Our nature is wanting to be amused. It is wrong to come into Sunday school even and just look up here and depend upon me to do all the thinking, and everybody just sit out there as though that's the end of it, just to hear what creature's got to say. And a little later when the pastor comes up here. No, we're in here to reason together, to think together, to study together. And the test, even though we don't give tests for what we teach here, we are tested. And we certainly do not want to fail when it comes to the practical application of what we're learning in the book of the Revelation. We're supposed to be witnesses of these things. We're supposed to be those that are continually out here meeting people and trying to help them understand what the Lord has enabled us to understand. But for it to make sense, we got to know what we're talking about. We've got to know where stuff is, where verses are located, and how to put it together, the parts, because we have been given here what to the world is a disassembled puzzle. Life is a puzzle to people. They can't understand it. They can't see the big picture. But we've actually seen the picture that's on the box of the puzzle. And so we know what the final picture looks like. And our responsibility is to assemble the pieces for people to help them understand it. Now, I want to take you to the Old Testament and to Psalm chapter 2. And I want to show you some things here that connect with where we're studying today. And it becomes a means of helping to better understand the deeper points of what the Lord is teaching us here in Revelation chapter 14. But it's Psalm chapter 2, and I think that if you are a person that does like me and you mark your Bible, it would be good to just write at the very top of Psalm 2, tribulation. Because that's what it refers to. This chapter here, this whole chapter, points on up into the historical future, the very time period that we're studying right now, which is still yet future. It still hasn't occurred, and we're talking about the tribulation period. But this is tribulation period information here, so let's read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth. Now it's very important to pay attention to that, because when you jump over into the Revelation, and especially the 18th chapter, which I'm persuaded, at least in my mind, until I am convinced otherwise, that it's a reference to the United States and Bible prophecy. Because two times in Revelation chapter 18, it uses this very phrase right here, the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth. You find it in Revelation 18 in verse 3, and you find it also in verse 9. And so my point is, this is a prophetic psalm that points to the tribulation period. And so verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, and this is of the earth now, this is globalism. When it uses the word earth, it's all encompassing. It's all the kings of the earth. And the rulers of the earth, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is what's been going on in this globalism. The kings of the earth have gotten together. And what are they trying to destroy? Jews and Christians. Why? Because you cannot separate religion and government. I mean, to have globalism, you got to get rid of God. Because God's word tells us about the end time program, and it's his, it belongs to him, and nothing is going to change it. It's fixed forever how things are going to be, and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world, that's not the kind of truth they want the truth to be. They want to take control themselves and rule and reign according to their own moral belief system. And so breaking the bands asunder, you find it in Revelation 19, where the kings of the earth gather their armies to make war against the Lamb. And this is what this is referring to right here. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I mean, it's interesting. The only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible that God laughs is over this. I mean, the Lord is not a joking person. He's not someone who just thrives on humor and gets a kick out of it like we do in our nature. Every time it speaks about him laughing, it has to do with man and his audacity to raise himself up to fight against God. Now that is a joke when you think about it. That a finite human being that is put on his back by the common cold would think to take on the Creator God, who is all powerful, created the worlds. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And man would have the audacity to think about fighting God as an individual or getting together collectively with all the powers that every leader could muster on the face of the earth to go and fight against God. Numbers don't mean anything to God when it comes to that. His one is the majority. And a huge, huge majority it is. And so it says, the Lord shall have them in derision in verse 4. Well, we're seeing a little bit of that, I think, in Washington now with the swamp getting drained. Those people are in derision. They can't seem to figure out how to say anything intelligent anymore. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then we have a very, very unusual verse. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about this verse, because there's a reason that this verse is put here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now all of a sudden, it's talking about the Lord being begotten. One thing that comes to mind is, if you'll notice Revelation chapter 12, you remember the vision of the woman with the crown, the stars in her crown, and the man-child that was born, and how Satan tried to kill him. Well, you have something of this in Revelation chapter 12, but there's something deeper here that's very, very important to understand. Because this statement right here, this day have I begotten thee, is not a reference to Bethlehem when Christ was born. It's not that period of time that is referred to here. Now, the way to understand it is by thinking very carefully about Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. And so if you make a note in your Bible, this is a good time to make it and make that cross reference of Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. And the reason is because it very plainly explains that the Lord Jesus was begotten from the dead in resurrection, and that was his birth. Now, the reason the Bible is written this way is because our birth into the family of God, where he becomes our natural father, is in our resurrection. So God does not look upon our first birth as the birth that's important to him, because in our first birth, we are of our father the devil, and the deeds of our father we will do. But because by his mercy and grace he has given us his word, he teaches us what's wrong with that natural birth and how we love the world. And the deeds of our father, we'll do them, every one of them. As a matter of fact, as we mentioned not long ago, everything that is recorded in the Bible concerning Satan is something that's true of you and me. We are satanic in our nature. Absolutely. Absolutely. We could care less if God died, if we could have our will be done and still have the creation that he made. We would be absolutely satisfied with our will being done, us going about getting our own happiness the way we would like to be happy. And if God just went off and never came back and died, that is our nature. We've got our own idea of what paradise would be. And the reason everybody's got their own idea of what paradise would be is the reason you'll have wars and rumors of wars and neighbors killing one another, is because our view of what is right and wrong does not agree. There's no basis for consensus in the world apart from God. Because truth is only what we believe truth is. And so there is no possibility of peace on earth apart from God. And this is what Franklin was really talking about when he said, you've got a constitutional republic if you can keep it. He was referring to the consensus of belief of Christians, because we believe that God has told us what is right and what is wrong, and our system of government has to be molded around his word, or consensus is not possible, nor civilization. And so that's how we're to understand that. But this seventh verse here has a reference to Christ being born from the dead, because it was going to be proof to us that God would raise us from the dead, being the same person that we are right now, except for one huge difference. We would no longer be of our father the devil. We would be born of the Spirit of God in the same way, in the same sense that Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit of God. He was begotten by the Holy Ghost. And we will be begotten from the dead by the Holy Ghost. And that will be the first time that we will ever experience what it is for God to be our natural father. Now that's what the Bible teaches. And if you study it carefully, I think you're going to find that what you've just heard is true. Until that takes place, the term that the Lord uses concerning you and me is adoption. And adoption is not a natural thing. You're not a natural child of the parent when you're adopted. You're not. But none of us are natural children of God in terms of our first birth. It's our second birth. When you just sing the happy birthday song to people, we're talking about being born twice. This is what the Lord was teaching Nicodemus. You must be born again. Why is that so important? It's a reference to this right here. Being born from the dead to be a natural child of God for all eternity that cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. Cannot sin. It'll be impossible for you and I to ever have a sinful thought, ever, for all eternity to come when we're raised from the dead. And that's what the Bible teaches. We will have the same nature as Jesus Christ. But we will not be Jesus Christ. We will be the individuals God made us to be. Just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons in the Trinity. When you get saved and you receive Christ's life as your life, it's not talking about the fact that you cease to exist as a personality. Not that at all. It just simply means that you have the mind of Christ. You have the nature of Christ. You'll be good for the first time in your existence. You'll be a good person. You'll be holy. You will be perfect. It'll be impossible for you to sin. In every respect, equal with Jesus Christ in his nature, his character, his personality, in terms of the qualities of his personality. But you will always be the person that you are. And so, how do we fit this in to the Revelation when the whole book of the Revelation is about the wrath of God? The wrath of God. Well, to really understand the Christian and the believer when it comes to the wrath of God as we read it in the Bible, it is critical that we put a distinction between the genuine believer that has put his faith and trust in Christ and the wrath of the tribulation period. And this is the way you do it. All the wrath that pertains to a person that has truly gotten saved was poured out upon Christ upon Calvary's cross. That's critically important to understand when it comes to the tribulation period. None of the wrath that you read about in the tribulation period is God toward man of those that are saved. All the wrath of God for what we are in our sin nature was poured out upon Christ on Calvary's cross in our place. And so in our minds we need to have very distinct in our minds the wrath of God as it may relate to a believer and the wrath of God as it may relate to an unbeliever. And so if we do not have this distinction in our minds, we'll get confused about the wrath being poured out in the tribulation period, because there will be believers in the tribulation period, but they will not be the church. The church is gone. We've studied that. We've spent a couple lessons or more on the rapture of the church, and we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. We believe that to be the doctrine of Scripture. And so we're not going to go back and revisit that in detail for some time, probably. But in the tribulation period, so many people get saved, genuinely saved, that it's impossible to number them. And you discover that in Revelation chapter 7. It tells you plainly that they're innumerable, that no man could number the ones that are going to get saved. And so it's a true statement, I believe, that more people are going to get saved in the tribulation period than any other time in human history. In such a close period of time, considering a 7-year time block. The wrath in the tribulation period, where these individuals die because they are going to be slain, is not the wrath of God. It is the wrath of man against God. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me. I'm telling you that God is hated by this world and by the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth, the chief captains and the mighty men despise God, and they despise his people. That's why Christians are despised in the world today. And so the beheadings of these believers, and this is going to be the primary means of death in the tribulation period, is beheadings. This is the wrath of man doing the most that he can to hurt God. He hates God, and he hates people who love him. And so if we get this distinguished in our minds as we read the book of the Revelation, then it's going to be more understandable. It's going to make more sense to us. So terrible things are going to happen that are caused by the wrath of God in the tribulation period. But I can tell you this. Not one thing is going to happen to people that have trusted him as Savior. That's going to be the judgment of God upon them, because those that get saved in the tribulation period are those who have trusted the gospel and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, just like we did in the church dispensation. So that's how we are to understand this.
Right. A lot of Christians will be beheaded for a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
But if you notice, the tribulation is actually showing God's mercy in a lot of ways, in that he begins to escalate. He starts kind of slow, and it gets worse and worse and worse, giving folks a chance to repent. And we know, if we read the Revelation, he says that they will not.
Mm-hmm.
They will not.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, I believe it's the 6th chapter of Revelation, it's going to be so bad that people are going to want to die but not be able. They're really going to prefer death. And so it's going to be so bad that when these people are beheaded, it'll be something they prefer rather than continuing to live on this earth. Now, it's hard for us to identify with that, because, folks, I'm going to tell you something. We have it so good, it is unbelievable in this country. And it's described in Revelation 18. We have lived deliciously. Boy, I'm telling you, that is absolutely the truth. If there's anybody that loves good food, it's me and Vic Allen. We talk about it a lot. Good food. We have lived deliciously. And comfort, My word, I mean, listen, we come in here, and we think it's a sacrifice to get up in the morning and get here on time to church, to sit in these comfortable seats with this air conditioning, and what seems to be pretty relative safety compared to what the world is dealing with right now today. We have it so good it's beyond imagination. Most families have got good homes, more than one car, every kind of means of communication imaginable. We've got clothes. Go to Lowe's Food sometime and just look around. We were talking about that just the other day. Go to Lowe's Food. Go to a Harris Teeter and just open your eyes and look around and see what it's like to live in America. If America is not Revelation 18, I am totally confused. Totally confused. I don't know how to make sense out of that chapter. If what's being said about it is not the case, I believe it is the case. And what's amazing is, as good as we've got it, as good as we've got it, the reason is for a precious few. It's just like in the days of Abraham. God blessed Abraham, made him rich. He lived a blessed life. But the world around him was corrupt. And Sodom and Gomorrah was what, you know, it was like outside of Abraham's little world and his servants that served him. And here in America, I believe the reason we have it so good is because God looks down upon his own. He told Abraham, he said, if you can find just 10 people that fear me and, you know, it's too evil or whatever, however it says, I can't remember exactly. He said, I'll pardon the city. I won't destroy it. And Abraham couldn't find one. He couldn't find one. Even his nephew Lot, he didn't satisfy that requirement. Lot was one messed up human being. He was saved, but we wouldn't know it if we didn't know it by reading the New Testament. He vexed his righteous soul daily with the evil deeds of the wicked, Scripture says. But you certainly can't tell that by going back and reading the account of his life. I would assume that he was lost and didn't have any, you wouldn't have any real practical means for believing he was saved. But he was a saved man. And so in America today, I believe the reason we've got Donald Trump as our president is because of churches just like this one, where the Lord is understood, where the Lord is known, and where the Lord looks down from heaven upon his people that love him and have prayed and asked for an extension of time to reach out to the lost, because this is what we want to do. He's put it in our hearts to be a witness for him and to be a testimony for him. And so I believe out of this church, people are continually witnessing to people, giving out tracts, writing letters, getting on the computer, sending out, you know, different things to witness to people. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And he's using, in every way that he can, his people to go out there for that very reason. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But it has gotten so complicated that we're having to go out into the fields. And one by one, we're trying to harvest for the Lord's glory, one by one. And so this is sort of where we are. Anyway, if we read on down here in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, this is primarily referring to the Lord Jesus, because he's going to inherit the heathen. And the uttermost parts of the earth are going to be his possession in a very practical way. That's going to be seen. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. There's this globalism here. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So Revelation chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2 is a picture of the tribulation period. Let me just point this out. Sometimes the Lord separates things in Scripture with a kind of distinctiveness about what he has separated for reasons of emphasis. But there's really unity that can be seen in the distinctiveness where the Lord separates things for purposes of emphasis. Let me give you an example. The cross of Calvary and Pentecost. Those are two separate events. Why? For purposes of emphasis. Emphasis of what? Emphasis in the unity of those two events. What is the unity of these two events? The cross of Calvary and Pentecost. Well, when you study the Scripture, here's what you're going to discover about the unity of these two distinct events separated by 50 days. The cross of Calvary has to do with you and me. Pentecost has to do with you and me. Both have to do with you and me. In what respect? God's complete program as it relates to you and me. So what is his program? His program is very simple. Something's got to be done about the sin factor. Sin. We have sin in our life. And because of the sin, because of our crimes against God, we're deserving of death. But he died in our place. And when he died in our place and took our sin upon himself, the net effect of that was to separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, which is an eternal separation, which means in God's own court, evidence cannot be found against you as a person, which has to happen in a court of law to convict somebody. You have to have the evidence. But if the evidence cannot be found because it's separated as far as the east is from the west, then the court cannot pronounce judgment on an individual. And that's what Christ did, and he said so in his word, that he separated from us as far as the east is from the west. What was the other thing he did? He cast it into the depths of the sea. Well, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people that spend a lot of money trying to plumb the depths of the sea to find treasure. But there are places in the depths of the sea that you cannot plumb. You cannot get down there. It's too deep. And that's where God has put our sin. It's so far that no one can get it. No one can ever recover that sin because God has cast it into the depths of the sea. But it gets even better. It gets even better. Because God is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. But what does he say about our sin if we put our faith and trust in him? He says this. He says, I will remember their sin no more. Now, when God says that, and somebody comes in and says, like the devil, and accuses us of something, Lord says, I don't remember that. And I'm God. And I know all things. And I do not remember that. Case dismissed. You're free to go. Let me tell you something. When God does not remember, then any accusation in his court is absolutely meaningless. A tragic thought that's connected with God not remembering is the fact that one day we're going to die, and in 100 years, no one is going to remember who we were or care. In 200 years, if the world were able to hang together that long, we would be less noticed. As a matter of fact, we would disappear into nothingness as far as human memory is concerned. When you die without Christ, he will not remember you anymore either. And the great value and the beauty of the gospel is the Lord promised those that get saved that he would never leave them nor forsake them, ever. He will remember us forever, for all eternity. We're constantly on his mind. As a matter of fact, and this occurred to me once upon a time, like things occur to you, that are profound thoughts to you because you haven't ever thought about it before. All of us have profound thoughts from time to time. And I had one day. And I think a lot of people have. I don't think it was unique with me by any means. But here's what it was. If God does not learn anything, if there's nothing new with him, then I have existed as long as God has existed. Now you chew on that a little bit. Because you have existed in the mind of God for all eternity past. And you cannot refute that statement with Scripture. You cannot do it. Because when I first thought about it, I thought to myself, now is that possible? And what I discovered is it's impossible to be impossible. It's impossible to be impossible. In other words, God has known you as long as he has had being, and he had no beginning. And so there's a certain sense in which you are as eternal as God himself. And you will be as eternal as he is in the future. Because you cannot cease to exist as a personality. The question is, where are you going to exist? Because you will have existence. You will be somewhere in this infinite cosmos that he has created. Somewhere you're going to be. And so the Bible says that those that go out of this world lost, that have never trusted Christ as their Savior, will burn in hell for all eternity to come. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever. Revelation chapter 14. And so we are eternal. Either direction, past or future. If you want to know something about your personal significance, you just heard it. Each and every one of us are eternally significant in the mind of God. And the lengths that He has gone to redeem us and save us is beyond imagination. And again, He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So, these are some thoughts. Now, I didn't finish to explain this. Have I got time? Yeah, I got a minute. The distinctiveness between Calvary and the cross and Pentecost. Let me show you the unity of it. Something had to be done about the sin issue, and He took care of that when He died for us. Pentecost has to do with the new nature that we have to have in order to go to heaven. That has to be a gift. Just like Christ's death on the cross is God's gift to us. Both are a gift from God. The gift of forgiveness because of what He did for us. And so the cross of Calvary and Pentecost is like a coin with two sides. You got to have two sides. And so one side deals with the sin problem. The other side is what deals with suiting us for heaven, to live in the presence of God for all eternity to come. And so the question is, why did God separate those two things by 50 days? And I'm telling you that the reason is for emphasis. It's for emphasis, to draw your attention first upon what He did to take care of the sin. And the second time was to concentrate upon what you had to have to be perfect, because you can't go to heaven without being perfect. You have to be. And so how are you going to be perfect? It's the gift of God. It's the gift of His Spirit. He gives His Spirit to dwell in us, and it's perfect. So when He raises us from the dead, we'll be like Him. That's what the Apostle John said in the first epistle. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so the two things that are separated in time by 50 days are really just two sides of one coin, and that coin is you and me. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given a new nature. But the Lord separated them because He wanted us to study each in its distinctiveness. Because it's critical that we understand these things. Well, I think our time is gone. And I still didn't finish that 14th chapter. Might look at it again next week. We'll just see. That's Jim, dismiss us, brother.
Thank you for allowing us to come today to this place to study.
everything you've written down. We thank you for allowing us to have this place to come to worship. It's comfortable. We thank you for providing us with everything we've ever needed. Food to eat, place to live, press down, overflowing, everything. Not everything we've ever wanted, but everything we've ever needed. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for the leadership of this church. We ask that in Jesus' name that you continue to bless this facility and bless the congregation of this church. Strive to understand your word. Thank you so much.